seven signs, and we've done the first and the second, and we've done the first and the second and the third and the fourth. So we are moving along really well here, and we're going to do the final three signs today. And you'll remember from last week that what we've got all the way through here is a kind of a demonic counterfeit to all that God is doing in his kingdom. And so just as we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now in these chapters 13 and 14, we've seen the dragon, Satan, and the beast, the Antichrist, and then what's called another beast, then called the false prophet. And so all the time, what God is seeking to achieve is being mimicked by the enemy. And of course, as we move to the consummation of the kingdom, the enemy knows his time is short, he's greatly enraged, and it's like all that God has been seeking to do, he now seeks to kind of clone it into some sort of satanic counterpoint. So let's begin with Revelation 14, and we'll move on from there. And before I read, I just want to remind you of this little pattern, and you've got it in your handouts. But John is very, very precise here, working through in these chapters this cosmic battle that's really going from the heights of heaven really to the abyss beneath the earth. We're moving from Satan. Okay, in chapter 12, he's thrown from heaven to earth, and then he'll conclude that in chapter 20, where he's thrown from earth into the abyss. And then the beast and the false prophet, they conquer, Revelation 13. However, in Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are conquered. And then Revelation 17 will be there next week. The harlot rides on the beast. And then Revelation 17, latter half, the harlot is destroyed by the beast. And so John is setting up a battlefield that ranges from the heights of heaven, not only onto the earth, but then right down into the abyss. And that's the range of these amazing chapters. Becky mentioned something last week that I had not really thought about before, but it's worth considering, I think, that when it's this kind of global kind of chaos, is reigning, and if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't trade, but some have got the mark of the Lamb and whatever, she made the observation that perhaps, and I think this is a good one, there could be major kind of pockets of resistance. And so instead of kind of saying that Lily, refuses the mark of the beast, but Maggie does not, and Linda does, but Francis doesn't, like that, that perhaps we could have a whole city, perhaps a whole nation, that are in such obedience that they stand against the tide. And I think that that's a good way of looking at it, because we see these paradigms of revival in Revelation. We'll see another one today. And so the one does not cancel out the other. And perhaps it's worth thinking about that instead of just, an individual does, an individual doesn't, an individual does, an individual doesn't, that perhaps there are sections, on planet Earth, where there's been obedience, where there's been breakthrough, where there is faithfulness in following the Lamb, and they do not yield. Now, they might lose their lives, but they stay in solidarity against the beast and the false prophet. And I think that's worth thinking about. I think it's, I've always thought of it as very kind of individual before, but there's no reason why there could not be significant groupings that hold out. They might be persecuted and they might die, but they are still leavening the earth during this period of time. Okay, chapter 14 and verse 1. This is again a glimpse at the 144,000, and we did cover those in chapter 7, so I'm not going to spend long on it, but if you weren't here in chapter 7, you might want to get the tape to clarify in greater depth this group of people. So Revelation 14, this is sign number 5. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion, okay, is something you come to when you become a Christian. Okay, Hebrews 12, you come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And so this is probably a group in heaven. They're standing with the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. So this voice is like thunder, it's like a Niagara, and it's like a harp. Verse 3. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Notice, not just from Israel, but from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now the NIV says they're pure. The Greek word is they are virgins. That's important. It is these that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind, not just Israel, as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Okay, if you've got a first fruit, what comes after a first fruit? A harvest, that's right. Verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Just a few things, and we'll, as I say, we won't spend too long on this because we've dealt with some of it. But again, I want you to notice the contrast that John is setting up. Notice that the beast dominates the sea, and the false prophet, the land, I've given you the references, but the Lamb holds the high ground. I always remember in the film Gettysburg, because I don't know a lot about American history, but the key was you've got to hold the high ground. And that's why we see the Lamb on Mount Zion. And even more dramatically, if you look in 12:7, it says that the dragon, Satan, stood on the sand. But now, of course, the Lamb is on the rock. Is on the mountain. And so again, these wonderful dichotomies are being set up by John. And then, no one now can remain uncommitted. And so the line is drawn. The line is drawn. We are living in a period where perhaps you can still, okay, ride the fence. Okay, in this country, at any rate, in many countries you can't. In some ways, I think in England, which is so much less Christian per head of population than the USA, I think it's actually easier to be a Christian in England because the line is so clearly drawn. You know, if you give your life to Christ, you're already paying the price, and there's something that's clear-cut about that. But because we still live in a kind of church-going culture, it's very easy for people to sit on the fence. But now we've moved into a time where that is an impossibility. You're either marked by the Lamb or you're marked by the beast, and there's no middle ground. And then moving on, we find that for The voice of the Lord has been mentioned many times in Revelation, usually like thunder, and usually, as I say, like a Niagara. But now, and it's very interesting, we don't hear, unfortunately, harps very often, do we? Not very often. But it's a very unusual sound, isn't it? The sound of a harp is a very, very unusual sound. And you remember when David played the harp before Saul, what happened? Sorry? Well, more than calmed his spirit, what else happened? That's right, the demons left him. And so perhaps the reason why David was able to hear the voice of the Lord so clearly is because he learned to play the harp. And there's something about worship. There's something about worship that is the easy way of clearing the heavens. And that is the voice of the Lord. Now, they sing a new song. And it says that no one can learn this song. No one can learn this song except the redeemed. And it's a little bit like where you remember Paul says in Corinthians that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You remember that verse? No one can say Jesus is Lord. It's a little bit like that. Of course, anybody could learn this song, but not really, unless you've been through the exodus of God's redemption. Then you can learn the song of Moses and the Lamb. It can only be taught by experience. And then it says that they did not defile themselves with women, this group. Because, of course, spiritual adultery was the recurring sin of Israel. Spiritual adultery. And so again, it's picking that up again and again and again. Israel was the bride of the Lord, but they prostituted themselves again and again. But now here is a bride that does not do that. They don't defile themselves with spiritual adultery. They're not seduced by the harlots. We'll come to this great prostitute Babylon in a moment. But they don't prostitute themselves with Babylon. They've come aside. Now, it's not derogatory of women because, of course, the people of God are seen as a woman, as a bride later on. So it's not a derogatory statement. In fact, there's something that's just a little bit deeper here, and that is that you'll remember when we were in Deuteronomy, we said that if you were a soldier on active duty in a campaign in Israel, okay, you couldn't have sexual intimacy with your spouse. That's why, you remember, when Uriah came back from the battlefield, you remember he'd been away and David had slept with his wife. David says, he calls him back from the battlefield and he says, now go to your home and spend the night with your wife, because of course he wanted people to think that the pregnancy was through his marriage, not with the king. And you remember, he said, while the troops are in the field, I cannot do that. Remember that? That's right. And of course, it's a wonderful thing, because what do conquering soldiers do to the female population? They rape them, always throughout history. And so God said, okay, you're going to fight, okay, but you've got to stay sexually pure during the campaign. And so, of course, it's saying of this group that they're the warriors of the Lamb. Okay, they're in the Lamb's army. And we'll see them in action in just a minute. And then why I said that they are virgins, and that is the word in the Greek, because it's an expression used of women in the Greek language. And of course, it balances itself with the previous expression. Okay, so they did not defile themselves with women. Okay, but now they're virgins. And so we have both genders brought into view here, which is important. And of course, Paul is going to say Paul has already picked this up, and he says, as he's talking to the church, he says, I want to present you, you remember, as a pure virgin to Christ. That's why this church now has not prostituted themselves. It's a pure people. And again, if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll find that the high priest, who's our high priest? That's right. In the Old Testament, the high priest could only marry a virgin. Only marry a virgin. Not even a widow. Nothing wrong with marrying a widow, but that would break the picture here. And so Paul says, I want to present you, okay, without spot or blemish. And finally, we see the church rising to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're getting to what he wanted at the end of the period here. Read a couple more verses, then you may have some questions. A little bit further on, well, let me perhaps, let me say one other thing, because this is really important. It says they're first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, the first fruits belong to God. Okay, that's not complicated. And so some people have said, well, they're simply an offering. Okay, they're just an offering to God. But then why choose this particular offering of the first fruits? Well, of course, as I've intimated, it says in James that the church is the first fruits of all he created. Okay, and so this sets the stage for the harvest that's mentioned on later in the chapter. Now, we're going to see a harvest, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. God is going to harvest the earth. Many people see that as negative, as judgments. I'm going to suggest, I may not be right, but I'm going to suggest it's actually positive. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But that would make sense. If these are first fruits, then in the next bit of the chapter, we're going to have the harvest. And we'll see that in just a moment. Let me just remind you of the 144,000. Then you might have a question. But this is really what we covered before in chapter 7, but it comes in chapter 14. Most people see this as a symbolic number. Of course, 12 is the number of the covenant. 12 times 12, that's plenitude. That's completion. Just like the city is 12,000 stadia. And in chapter 7, I reminded you that John did not see 144,000. He heard a voice saying 144,000. Then when he turns to look, he sees a multitude that no man can number. Because both of those are teaching us different things. Just as in chapter 5, he hears Jesus announced as a lion, but when he turns to have a look, he sees a lamb. And of course, what we've got here is the lion and the lamb enable us to see two different dimensions of who Jesus is. We need them both. And it's just like the multitude that no man can number enables us to see that the gospel is getting to the ends of the earth. But the 144,000, okay, 12, the number of Israel, and of course it's the square of 12 and the cube of 10. It's all symbolism. A Jew would spot this immediately. And the one, of course, speaks of completion, 144,000. It's complete. But the other, no man can number, of plenitude. It stretches to the ends of the earth. We covered that before. But there's just one other thing that we get to here. Some see the 144,000 as Orthodox Jews. Okay? Now, if that's what you see there, I don't have a huge argument with that, except it says here that they were redeemed from mankind. And I'm expecting a lot more than 144,000 Jews to be saved at the end of the age. Paul says all Israel will be saved. And so if this number is symbolic of a multitude that no man can number, I would expect it most certainly to include, ethnic Israel in this number. And so probably they are being saved at this period. But we expect many more than 144,000 Jews to be saved. Well, let's have one or two questions, then we'll move on to the harvest in chapter 14. Okay, this is a great question. In case you couldn't hear it, are there signs of Israel turning to God? In other words, Paul says all Israel will be saved, Romans 11. Are there any signs of that? There are more Jews being saved, at the moment, per head of population than at any time in church history, save the apostles. Because, of course, the early church was all Jewish, more per head of population than ever before. Now, another very interesting thing is happening. For 1900 years, the Jews never called Jesus Yeshua, They used a word that literally meant in Hebrew, may his name be obliterated and forgotten. Not Yeshua, Yesu, I think it was. I've got that in my notes. I've mentioned it before. But now, having used that term for our Lord, may his name be forgotten and obliterated, Jewish theologians are saying, this is wrong. Jesus was a Jew, and he was a great Jew, perhaps as great as Hillel, the other, of course, first century great Jew. And there's a movement afoot. They call it the kind of reclamation of Jesus back into the Jewish community. Now, they're not accepting that he's the Messiah. They're not accepting that he's the Son of God, but they are beginning to accept that he is part of Israel. And so, for me, that is hugely important. I mean, that's something that's not happened for 1,800 years. So they're kind of reclaiming. They're reclaiming this very, very unusual, very, very unusual Jew. Now, I'm tempted to digress, but it might take a long time, but I think I need to. Here we've got the trunk of Israel, running from Abraham. Now in the first century AD, something drastic happened. Here's the trunk. Because the trunk went, in two different directions. Because you see, once the temple is destroyed, how can you be a Jew if there are no priests and no sacrifices and no temple and no ark, and no Shekinah? It's all gone. You see, when the temple went in 70 AD, how can you be a Jew if you can't do almost anything that you're told to do in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? You have no priest. You have no sacrifices. You have no temple. Well, how can you be a Jew any longer? And so what happened, you see, here's the critical thing. This is the trunk, This is the trunk, but that came to an end, And it divided into two streams. One is what we call rabbinic Judaism, initiated by Hillel, and the other is messianic Judaism, initiated by the Messiah. Now the question is, which is the legitimate branch? You see, you can't draw this. You can't draw this. Because this is not what happened. Okay? You can't say, here's Judaism, and here's a branch. Okay, Christianity and Judaism continues as an unbroken stream. It cannot. If you don't have sacrifice, you don't have priests, you don't have temple, how can you be a practicing Jew? Well, you have to completely reformulate what that means. And so that they said, for instance, that instead of sacrifice, okay, we would have obedience to Torah, in other words, obedience to the commandments, we would give to the poor because we can't give to the temple, etc., etc. And so, our argument is, and this is what Michael Brown does so well in his books, is his, because of course he's a Jew, is he says, okay, let's look at the evidence and let's see whether this branch or this branch is the real branch. You get the point. You get the point. And that is very, very important. Because you see, after the first century AD, nothing could be the same again. Because the temple went and is not even to this day. You get the point. It's very important to remember. Okay, where were we? Okay, answering questions. Okay. Any others quickly? Yes, Jeff. Well, you see, here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. That rabbinic Judaism, which has been going now for 2,000 years, they say that's not necessary because they've reformulated everything. Even the ultra-Orthodox, you see, will say we can be practicing Jews without that. Now, there is a small group who would like to rebuild the temple. But most Jews say we can practice without that. That's the interesting thing. And so, yes, there is a small group, and they would like a temple back again. But you see, the whole point is for 2,000 years, they've reformulated what it is to be a Jew. Just like Jesus and Paul reformulated what it was to be a Jew. Not just ethnically, but by faith. You get the point. It's very, very interesting and intriguing. And what Michael Brown says is just, well, let's look objectively at the Torah, let's look objectively at the Old Testament, and let's see which branch carries the most biblical credentials. Very interesting. Very interesting. Yes, this, Michael's writing, of course, to Jews. A couple of quick ones. Yes, Ed?
Yes.
Yes, and that's what I'm trying to say, you see, that something came to an end, whether you believe in Jesus as Messiah or not, and the Jews know that. The Jews know that. And rabbinic Judaism had a beginning in the first century. Rabbinic Judaism is not biblical Judaism. Okay? Now, it flows from it, just the same as Messianic Judaism flows from it, but it's been reformulated. Okay, and the question is, which is the authentic branch of the tree? Okay, let's push on. Let's go to verse 6. There's some angels mentioned now, and we want to look at them quickly. There are actually seven angels in chapter 14. We're only going to look at three. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, okay, because when the shepherds were in the field, what was happening in the angelic realm? Christmas story. There was a proclamation. So at the beginning of the gospel, there's an angelic proclamation. And the shepherds hear it. Just now, we're at the end of the gospel, and there's an angelic proclamation, perhaps authenticating now what the church, which is being martyred, has said. Now, it may not be just one angel. Perhaps in vision, John is standing, let's say, in Jerusalem, and he sees an angel proclaiming. But perhaps if he'd been standing in Rome, he'd have also seen an angel. Perhaps if he was standing in Corinth, he'd also see an angel. Perhaps if he was standing in Nebraska, he'd also see an angel. And so it may be from John's perspective that it's a single angel. Okay, maybe there was a multitude of heavenly hosts, remember, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. We don't know. But there is, Paul mentions the possibility of angels preaching in Galatians 1. He says, if they do so, they better preach the right thing. This is the only time John, in his gospel, in his first letter, second letter, third letter, and in the first 13 chapters of Revelation, uses the word gospel. And when John uses the word gospel, it's something from heaven. It's a heavenly message. And here is the last appeal for repentance in the book. Now, there is repentance later on, but it's as a result of judgments. And remember, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's how God wants to lead us to repentance. But if we won't respond to his goodness, then we'll be left to respond to his judgments. Let's look at the next angel, verse 8. There was another angel, okay, following, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion. Notice that word drink, that word drink. Now, it says Babylon is fallen. Babylon is not going to fall, okay, until chapter 17 and 18. But because its fall is decreed by God and therefore certain, it's already spoken of in the past tense. It's announcing the destruction of Babylon. It's referred to as the great city 8 times. The great city 8 times. Now, just as a little review here, okay, in Genesis, what was the origin of Babylon in Genesis? Somebody tell me. The tower, okay, of Babylon or Babel, okay, which was a ziggurat, okay, which was a temple structure. Now, it's interesting that Babylon was responsible for the destruction of the temple, 586, and Babylon spiritually, because John will call and Peter will call Rome Babylon, because spiritually it is responsible for the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But here's the point. Don't think, okay, in Jesus' day, the temple was a little bit like Wall Street, okay? The temple, and why the priests were so threatened, and why Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers is because in Israel, economics and religion had got fused together at that point. Why'd you make my father's house a den of thieves? That's right. It was the most powerful economic institution in Israel. You see, this is Babylon. Everything now is getting fused together. Church and states, the economy and religion. And that is Babylon. And the angel announces that Babylon is fallen. And then the next angel, beginning in verse 9, gives them a warning. If they worship the beast, verse 10. And notice now we have a great reversal. If you worship the beast, you'll drink the wine of God's anger or God's wrath poured unmixed. Because in many cultures, If you've been in France, for instance, usually when they drink wine, they usually water it down. If you've been in those cultures, you know, because they don't want to get drunk, and that's, you know, was a normal drink. So they'd often water it down. So this expression, they'll drink now the cup of God's anger poured out unmixed. And he, this may be speaking of the beast, shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And again, we've got a mirror image. You see, this is the great reversal. Just as the righteous were tormented in the presence of the fallen angels and the beast, we saw that in chapter 13, now the wicked are punished in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And God, and John is simply doing this mirror image all the way through. And the picture of judgment, the smoke goes up forever and ever, is taken from Isaiah 34, the destruction of Edom. But then we get, very interestingly, verse 13. Just look at it before we go on. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, now there are seven beatitudes in Revelation. And I've given you the references there. Seven beatitudes, and this is one of them. At this point, blessed are they who die in the Lord. Okay, why? Why? Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so after they die, something happens. Okay, after the first fruits die, something happens. Something's going to follow them. And that's going to lead us into the grain harvest and the grape harvest in just a moment. But any question of the angels before we move on? Okay, any question on the angels? And now we get into the very, and probably, okay, this next section, okay, stay awake, stay with me, is I feel, the last really complex piece of Revelation. And after this, okay, it gets brighter and it gets better, okay, after this. So we've been through some very complex pieces. And now we're into something. Any questions on the angels before I move into the harvests? Okay, you want to get into the harvest, don't you? I can tell. Okay, now I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Okay. Okay, dim the lights for a minute, Jeff. Dim the lights for a minute. Okay, some of you have seen this before, but I just wanted to emphasize that you remember there are different approaches to the book of Revelation, and some people say this was all fulfilled in the first century, and what we've said is in the first century, of course, something very, very decisive happened. And we believe that what was happening here, okay, was a telescope through which you could view the end of the age. Now, why I said you can get something of the import of the destruction of the temple and the end of things as we knew it, by the fact that this, if you've been to Paris, okay, and seen the Arc de Triomphe, it looks very much like this, except it's bigger and better preserved. But this is the Ark of Titus that was built in Rome to commemorate when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. It was a huge thing, so huge, that there was this massive structure built in Rome to commemorate it. That's why Rome will be a cipher, a code for Babylon. Not because Rome is Babylon, okay, but the same principalities and powers that were active then, okay, are going to be active again at the end of the age. That's why the persecution under Nero, okay, whose numeric value is 666, Nero Caesar. Numeric value. Now, is he the Antichrist? No. he was a antichrist, but it's interesting that his persecution of the church lasted for 3.5 years. And so we're supposed to see something happening in the first century. Okay, not that it was all fulfilled, but we have paradigms there, just like the book of Daniel, that help us to understand the end of the age. One other thing before we get the lights up. And again, this is interesting, because you remember that the woman gives birth and she flees. You remember chapter 12, the woman giving birth? Okay, and she flees to the wilderness, okay, where she's cared for by God for 3.5 years. Persecution under Nero, okay, then fall of the temple, okay, lasting for about 3.5 years. Okay, many of you, how many of you have been here? The Masada. Okay, good number of you have been there, okay? And this is where, okay, the Jews, again, the woman births the man-child. Now we said that that's not all that's in that picture. We went through that, okay? Then she flees to the wilderness, as indeed they did to this mountain fortress of Masada for several years. There was something, I think it was 996 Jews actually were in this mountain fortress. The Romans surrounded it. Eventually they used slave labor, Masada. And of course, when the Jews saw that it was almost complete, what did they do? They all committed suicide. They said, we would rather be faithful to the covenants, okay, than submit to the yoke of these Gentile exploiters, vicious. They would have raped their women. They would have killed their children, etc., etc. And they committed suicide. I think there was 3 actually who cheated and hid somewhere in the buildings. But again, we get very interesting paradigms. We have the lights up again. Very interesting paradigms that we're supposed to learn from. Not that it was all fulfilled, but there are paradigms. And one last thing that I was going to do before we get into the harvest. And I needn't spend a lot of time on this, but I did give you a sheet. And as we're moving now away from the beast, okay, and we're moving away from the false prophets, I just worked through, again, a very beautiful way in which John is contrasting on the one side, what the enemy is doing. On the other side, what the Spirit of God is doing. And I say, just as God sent Christ into the world as the Lamb who suffered and died for others, the devil who's thrown down from heaven sends a beast, the Antichrist, into the world to make others to suffer and die. And I don't really need to go through all the parallels one by one, because they're very self-explanatory. The lamb shares the throne, Revelation 5. The beast, okay, shares the throne with the false prophets. Okay, this contrast between the lamb, Christ, the beast, the antichrist. The lamb stands as though it had been slain. The beast has a head, a mortal wound. Exactly the same Greek word. That was slain. The result of the Lamb's work is the worship of God. The result of the beast's work is the worship of Satan. And so John works through all those parallels, even down to, okay, the Lamb has a helper who enables men to worship him, who is the Holy Spirit. Okay, and the beast has a helper, the false prophet, okay, that can cause men to worship him. And so we have this demonic paradigm of the Trinity being worked out. And you can look through that. And John is simply forewarning us. You remember Jesus said that in that day there would be such deception that even the elect, do you remember that? That even the elect would be in danger of being deceived, because there is this demonic subterfuge that is being sown. Okay? You ready for the harvest? Okay, let's go. Got 15 minutes. See if we can at least make a start on the harvest. So chapter 14, and remember, blessed are they who die in the Lord. Chapter 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him, of course this is the temple in heaven, who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we have, first of all, and we've just read it, a grain harvest. Then we're going to have a grape harvest a little bit later on. Now, what I'm going to do here, which I don't normally do, what I'm going to do here, okay, is I'm actually going to follow, usually I will be very, very kind of fair to you, and I'll kind of give you the majority opinion, you know, on an issue, okay, because that's the fair thing to do. Here, I'm actually going to give you a minority opinion, okay. Now, some people say, now we've got coming up a grain harvest, and then we've got a grape harvest. Some people say both are negative, both are the judgment of the wicked. Some people say that the first, the grain harvest, is positive. You remember Jesus often talked about the harvest at the end of the age. Remember that. I'll give you the references in a moment. The grain harvest, okay, is positive, okay, but the grape harvest, treading out, okay, the grapes in the wine press, is negative, okay? So some people say both are negative. Some say the first is positive, the second is negative. I'm going to suggest to you that both are positive. But if you want to part company with me, okay, that's just fine. That's just fine. And let me just show you where we're going. It's not too complex. Harvest is usually, of course, now think of it in Israel. Okay, normally harvest was a joyful time. Normally it's a positive symbol. Both the grain harvest and the grape harvest. Normally there were times of rejoicing, great rejoicing. Here we go. Keep the following in mind, okay? Usually harvest is a positive symbol in Scripture. And many, many references, okay, to the harvest at the end of the age, okay, and the grape harvest, some negative connotations, lamentations. But of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the vine. And now we're getting a harvest of the vine. Just keep that in mind. Okay. And of course, it's saying that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Fully ripe. And James, for instance, don't turn there. This is just one example of many passages. James says, be patient, therefore, brethren. These are all, most of them are from our Lord, but they're all references to the harvest at the end of the age. James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. And so here we have the angel saying, the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And I don't know if these statistics are right or not, but even people are saying that something like 174,000 are being saved every day. Okay, even if that is inflated, even if there are 100,000 every day, that's 700,000 every week coming to Christ. We know that we're living in an age of harvest, living in an age of harvest. Now let's just get on to the more difficult bits, and you might have some questions, and if we don't get time this week, but just stay with me, okay? It's 12:05. This is kind of yawny Sunday lunch. How many minutes away is it, time of day? But just stay with me. This is important. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came from the altar. The altar is where we lay down our lives. The angel who had power over fire. Now, usually angels are those who protect us. And often, you remember, Elijah saw horses and chariots of fire, speaking of the divine protection. Okay, so another angel came out, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe, and so the vintage of the earth is ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is why people think it's the judgment of the wicked. But remember that Jesus also was thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. He prayed in Gethsemane, where he was strengthened by an angel. Gethsemane means the olive press. The olive press. Now, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, referencing Hebrews 13. We'll get to it in a moment, where Jesus was crucified outside the gates. So it looks like we might be following him. Okay, blessed are they who die in the Lord, the first fruits, for their deeds follow them. Harvest follows them. And the righteous are being mowed down, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, a couple of things, then you'll have some questions. Very, very interesting. Okay, now the sickle is used to harvest grapes. You don't use a sickle to harvest grapes. You use a sickle when you cut down the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. And so now it seems, okay, that these that represented at least the first fruits from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, they're going to be cut down, okay? But just like Jesus, the vine, when he's cut down, if a grain falls into the earth and die, what does it produce? It produces much fruit. Now just track with me for a minute, okay? Now there's no problem an angel doing it if it's for the purpose of salvation. Jesus even said, okay, if you don't bear fruit, what will he do? He'll prune you, that's right, so you can bear fruit. The angels that normally protect us now place us in the winepress, into the arena, as God's athletes for his salvation purposes. Okay, it's the winepress of God's wrath, just as the cross was for Jesus. It says in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him in the winepress, crush him in the winepress. But what flowed out, of course, was salvation. And the saints are trodden down outside the city just as Jesus, Hebrews 13, suffered outside the gate. Now here's an interesting thing. The blood, okay, the juice of the grape flowed as high as the horse's bridle. Now, you can take it literally if you want to. You can take it metaphorically. We speak of rivers of blood. Otherwise, people say, I'm up to my neck in debt. Okay, does that mean they're standing in so many kind of unpaid invoices that is up to their neck? No, it's an expression. It may be literal. It may be a metaphor. But what we ask again and again and again is, what's it saying theologically? What's it saying theologically? Well, if a horse, okay, is up to fluid, up to its neck, okay, the war horse now flounders. The war horse is now made impotent. And you see, the lion will lay down with the lamb, but it will be because the blood of the martyr has been the seed. Just like Jesus is thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. But what comes out is salvation for the earth. Now, possibly, the believing church at this time, that's why some people believe in a rapture in the middle of the tribulation period, okay? Because the church is like the sickle is put in and it's cut down, okay? It's not just that the grapes are cut off with a sickle. It's like the whole church, the whole vine is being cut down, trodden down. You see, it's the metaphor that gets me is of it being up to the neck of the horses. Why not say it was 2 cubits high or 4 cubits high? Because, you see, what will stop the advance of destruction? What will stop the principalities and powers of death? What will eventually stop the work of the terrorist, the suicide bomber, the Stalin, the Hitler, when the war horse flounders, can't get its footing anymore? Why? Because we have laid down our lives. Now, this is not the only way of approaching this text. And as I say, if you want to take it as the treading down of the wicked, you can do that. But remember, we've seen first fruits. Blessed are they that die in the Lord, for their deeds follow them. For their deeds follow them. And then one final thing, and then we'll have to pick it up next week, although we may have time for a question. Okay. 1,600 stadia. Okay. Now, again, you can take it in a number of ways. That is about the length of Israel. Okay. God's inheritance. So through the blood of the martyrs, filling up the sufferings of Christ, as Paul says in Colossians, now God gets his inheritance back. Or it's not very difficult, and many commentators do this. What we've got in 1,600 is we've got the product of 16. That's the square of 4. 4 is the number of the earth, the four corners of the earth spoken of in Scripture. And then, of course, the 100 is the square of 10, the number of completeness. And so it's speaking now of, yes, the saints are cut down, okay? Yes, they're in the wine press outside the gate, just as Jesus, and the enemy thinks he's won, but no, in the laying down of our lives, there's something that happens, okay? You can either take it, 1,600 stadia was the length of God's inheritance, so God is getting back his inheritance, or simply it's a metaphor for the whole earth. You can take it either way. And so I'm going to see both of these harvests as positive. And I think that's even borne out in the next chapter. But I want to add here that is a minority opinion, okay? Because most commentators will take certainly the second harvest as negative. But I think it might be a beautiful picture of our lives laid down, just as Jesus, okay? The blood of the martyrs being the seed of the final harvest. Okay, questions before we go. not much time, so we'll have a few more next time. We'll go to Ed, and then we'll go right over to the back. Yes. Yes, yes. And that's why, and again, I don't like to back up too much, but when we saw the woman giving birth, you remember I said that I believe that Zion, who's always giving birth. And so, yes, Zion, even, you see, if Israel loses it, Zion births a remnant in the Old Testament. Zion births the Christ child. Israel did its job. And now when the church, okay, is giving way to apostasy, Zion still births an overcoming remnant. And I believe that that is what is the catalyst for the greater harvest. Yeah.
But in chapter 12, possible.
Definitely, definitely. Or you can see it, or you can see it. And some of Ed may have lost you in his technicalities there. Don't worry. Don't worry. That's fine. He's making great points. Or you can see it that when we're saved, we're raised up to the heavenly places. Okay? And in chapter 12, they're given a higher level of authority near the throne so that they can war with Michael. But that's where a midrib comes from, and Ed is absolutely right. Okay, okay. Why don't we just pick that up for a couple of minutes next week, because I know some of you are holding back on your questions for sake of time. And we'll pick that up just for a few minutes next week. And we do meet next week, don't we, Jim? Okay, okay. And we'll talk. But let me just say here that this is one of those areas in Revelation where you can go either way. And so I've chose to look at that through a positive lens, you know. But you don't have to be in agreement with me on that point. But it's now we've come to kind of the end of the most difficult bits. So we'll back up. We'll just review that, and then we're going to get on to the throne, the last judgments, and then the fall of Babylon, the new heaven and the new earth.